can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 29. You know, last week we covered John said that law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. And, you know, during our communion time, we reminded ourselves of the law. The law came by Moses, but the law, we see, can't make us righteous, can't make us acceptable to God, because all the law does is shows us how sinful we are, because we see it. We see that it's good. It's good not to commit adultery, not to lie, not to murder. And Jesus added, not even to murder in your mind towards people, not commit adultery in your mind, not to bear false witness and use his name in vain. And yet those things we do because we're sinners in rebellion. And so the law came by Moses to show who God is, good law, but we failed. And so God sent Jesus, so grace and truth came by Jesus to give us life, to change us, to change our heart. And then they were asking John the Baptist, are you the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet? And he said, no, because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is that prophet. And John was preparing the way for Jesus by telling the people to repent. And today we're going to emphasize how the apostles, as Jesus was gathering up the apostles, we're going to see something that you miss, I miss for years. And that is that Jesus said to Philip, you know, come, follow me. And Andrew came to his brother Philip and said, hey, we found the Messiah. And what I missed is, why were they even looking? Why was it like, oh, we found him? And we're going to see why. It was because of prophecy that was telling them that the Messiah was coming, and how the apostles left their lives to go serve Jesus, something that we need to do too, although we're not leaving our lives of whatever we're doing, but we leave our lives of sin and rebellion against God to have a life to serve Jesus. So in John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And we covered this last week, but I want to emphasize, because it's going to get into our study today, that the Jewishness of the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we have to understand the Jewishness of that is, he's the sacrifice. Now that isn't exact, we're going to see that's not exactly what the apostles and others that were saying, hey, we're looking for the Messiah. It really wasn't what they were after. They weren't, just like us, we're, most people in the world today are not after being forgiven by sin, from sin. And even a lot of people in the church today will follow Jesus because they get told by a pastor or somebody else, you know, if you accept Jesus, your life will get better. Oh, okay, I'm after Jesus because my life is going to be better. The Jews were, we'll embrace the Messiah because he's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to make it so that we're not under the oppression of the Romans. He's going to make it so that we can do the temple worship exactly like we want without the Roman centurions standing over their towers looking down on us ready to slaughter us at any moment like it happened a few years earlier where the Romans just said, just go kill them. During a Passover, and just a couple thousand of them were slaughtered. We want to have just our king, our God. But that's not what John the Baptist said. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, again, Jesus totally immerses in the Holy Spirit. That's a baptizing in the Holy Spirit. He's going to totally immerse in the Holy Spirit for those who believe. And for all of you that have come to saving faith in Jesus, you got on your knees and you say, God, I've broken your law. And I know that by breaking your law, I'm lost in my trespasses and sins. I want you to save me and forgive me, and we sense the new life of God coming inside of us. And that's what it is to be baptized, because we are created spiritually. We are created in the image of God. We are created spiritually, but we lost our spiritual relationship with God. When we sinned against God, Adam and Eve in the beginning, and passed down ever since then, we've lost our relationship with God. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit if people repent and turn away from their sin. Give us back that life that we had. This is not what again, John the Baptist would not have been, people would have said, he's coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Where does the prophet say that? The prophecies don't say the Messiah comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But see, that's what goes along with the prophets did, as was read during communion time. Isaiah chapter 53 said that Jesus was going to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted on our behalf, that by his stripes we would be healed spiritually. And so it would have been, they would have to say, now wait a second, we're really looking for him to do something for us. Not to just save us. You know, what is this? Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world, baptize us in the Holy Spirit. But oh, man, that's what we need more than anything else, right? Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, John the Baptist said again to his own disciples, behold the Lamb of God. Now, if you were to read all the rest of the, you know, all the prophecies about the Messiah, you would have expected, again, to just drive this point home. He didn't say, behold, the King of Israel. He didn't say that. Although, was Jesus the King of Israel? Yes, he was. In fact, they crowned him King of the Jews. That's what the Romans did. Crowned him with the thorns and mockingly wrote the sign above Jesus' head at the crucifixion. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. To the point where the scribes and Pharisees say, hey, take that down. You know, just say that he said he was the King of the Jews. So he was the King of the Jews, but that's not what John was emphasizing. He's saying, behold the Lamb of God. He didn't say, behold our deliverer. Although Jesus is going to deliver us. But he can't deliver somebody that's not saved. And he can't save unless he's the Lamb of God. He didn't say, behold, our healer. And today, you know, so much emphasis is on the miracles. We need miracles. We need signs and wonders within the church today. But John the Baptist didn't say, behold, our healer, our miracle worker, our opens the eyes of the blind. Although Jesus did those things, but those things are meaningless apart from being the Lamb of God. So everybody figure out that what good is it to have our eyes open today, as Jesus did with people, and if I don't have the ability to have a relationship with God because he didn't come as the Lamb of God to die for my sins so I could be forgiven, then I'm ultimately going to still die, and I'm going to be separated from God for eternity. So how important is my eyesight if I'm separated from God for eternity? The importance of Jesus' mission, behold the Lamb of God. Because all those things are temporary and meaningless if we are not saved from sin. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. As soon as they understand, oh, he's the Messiah, they go and follow Jesus. And we too should follow Jesus as soon as we know that he is the one to set us free. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, Where are you staying? We want to know where you live so we can hang out with you. Because if we hang out with you, good things will happen to our life. And again, if they understood what John said, see, John said, behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And they go, oh, we're going to follow him. And Jesus goes, what do you want? Now, with our understanding, 20/20 hindsight, even 2,000 years later, what would we have said? I mean, if you're being really spiritual, you said, Jesus, we want to understand your forgiveness. John just said that you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that's like the Passover lamb. And yeah, so you're going to be the Passover lamb? You're going to make death pass over us? How are you going to do that? Jesus, we need to have some more teaching on what you are going to do to save us. That's what they should have said. He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, about 4 p.m. And they stayed with him for 3 years. I mean, some of these disciples stayed with him for 3 years. The apostles certainly did. But there was many people discipled him. Many of them followed his teaching. But every single one of them didn't really get why he had come until the tomb was empty. And here we can look back and we can see the tomb is empty. And a lot of A lot of people don't get it today. They know about Jesus. They know he was born. They know he lived. They even know that he was crucified. Some of them even believe he rose from the grave, and yet they don't put their trust and faith in him. They just do it. They do it all mentally. Mentally, yes, he came. Yes, he rose. Yes, he ascended into heaven. And nope, I'm not going to trust and believe in him for my salvation. How can that happen? It's just the spiritual delusion that's out there. I hope it's not anybody here. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. In fact, it's, you know, if you study prophecy at all or listen to prophecy teachers at all that have a literal interpretation of prophecy, this is probably the most taught section of the Old Testament prophecies, because Daniel, unlike all the other prophets, gave prophecies that gave a timeline. It told people when to expect things to happen in detail. And so when Andrew goes up to his brother and says, "Hey, we found the Messiah," we have to understand there was a buzz going on in Israel. The Messiah must be here. The people that were Orthodox, studying the prophecies of the Old Testament, there was a buzz of anticipation. Let's look. Who is it? Where is he? Where is he coming from? And then the brother sits there, "We found him. We've nailed it. We know who he is." And Peter goes, "All right, we're gonna follow." In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and Daniel was a prophet to the Jews. He had been carried away into Babylonian captivity by the Babylonians when they were destroying Jerusalem and the Jews in Israel. And he became the top guy in Babylon. He was a wise man, top wise man in Babylon. And then when the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, he was also elevated to be right there next to the king of the Medo-Persians. And you can read the whole book of Daniel. And when he was seeking God, how long? Because so when Daniel is prophesying this, Jerusalem is in ruins. It's a smoldering, burning heap. The temple has been completely destroyed. And Daniel is seeking God. How long is it going to be? What's going to happen to my people and to my holy city, Jerusalem? And God revealed it to him and said, 70 weeks, and literally in the Hebrew it means 70 sevens, and then you have to understand 70 sevens of what? And without being able to get into an explanation, the answer is years. We know this perfectly from Daniel and from Revelation. It means 70 sevens of years, or 490 years. 70 sevens are determined upon your people. Who are Daniel's people? This is important. It's the Jews. It's so important. Are determined for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem, without exception. That's Old Testament terminology, and that's very important. And now let's look at the list. So this, Daniel's saying, being told by God, there's 490 years that are devoted to your people in your city, Jerusalem, that's going to accomplish this whole list of things that he's about to rattle off to finish the transgression. Well, what is the transgression? It's man's rebellion against God. In other words, to put an end to man's rebellion against God. To make an end of sins. Well, to forgive and to remove sin. Now, there is forgiveness in the world for sin today for those who come to Jesus, but has it been removed? Not yet. By the way, let's just go back to finish the transgressions. Have man's rebellion against God been put an end to? Is that? To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, reconciling is the fact that two people get estranged because of iniquity. And what happens is there's a reconciliation. Well, we were estranged from God, right? Because of our iniquity. God didn't go away from us. We went away from him in our rebellion against God. But Jesus made it so we can be reconciled to God. But again, if we believe, have the inhabitants of the world been reconciled to God? No, not the unbelievers, but the believers have been reconciled. for the iniquity, to God restored a relationship between God and man through his son Jesus to those that believe, to bring in everlasting righteousness, eternal life of holiness, happens to those who believe, to seal up vision and prophecy, to basically conclude and fulfill all prophecies. Now again, if you're new to the Bible, new to prophecy, you're not going to know this. There's dozens of prophecies that have not been fulfilled. Dozens and dozens. Pertaining to the Messiah. God setting up his kingdom, how it's going to be. We just went through the book of Isaiah. We saw dozens in the book of Isaiah alone. So that's not, to seal up vision and prophecy has not been concluded. And then the last one, and to anoint the most holy. Now, again, the most holy is another way of Jewish Hebrewism to say the Messiah. To anoint the Messiah. Now, Jesus has become our Messiah, but he's not anointed as king. He was crowned as king, but he hasn't set up his kingdom yet, which there's dozens of prophecies talking about the kingdom of the Messiah here on earth. So in other words, just in summary, there's 490 years between a start point we're going to hear about in a minute until Jesus has come back and set up his kingdom on earth. And that's, again, really important. So then let's go to verse 25. Know therefore, because there's these 490 years, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, until the Christ, till Jesus, we now know Jesus, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And there's a reason why they separated it into 7 and 62, but it's 69 total. And I'm not going to get into why it's divided. It's 69 total. So 483 years. So what Daniel the prophet was told is from a time that a commandment is given to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it's been destroyed, there's going to be a commandment that's given. 483 years after that, the Messiah is going to come. Now, not too many Americans know, but it's in history. We know when the Medo-Persians took power from the Babylonians and allowed the Jews to return. And it's recorded in history. And it was right about 483 years. So that's why the people are going, hey, Daniel's a prophet. He told us from the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is 400 and some B.C. And there are some people that say it's nailed down to 444 B.C. And this British guy did a bunch of stuff. And, forget all that because there's contrary opinions. But here's the deal. It was close. It was close to the time. And that's why they were looking for Jesus, the Messiah has to get, Daniel says, and if he's going to be the Messiah, he's going to have to be adultish, and it's 483 years. Where is he? Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69. This is why they were looking for the Messiah. In fact, if you go to Israel and you get a good tour, you're going to go to the Qumran community of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And all the evidence is that that community recognized that coming of the Messiah had to be imminent because of Daniel. They had copies of Daniel. They had copies of Isaiah. They had all the copies of the prophets in their Dead Sea Scroll library. And they knew that Jerusalem was corrupted and the scribes and Pharisees were corrupted. And they wanted to live out in the desert and be holy for the coming of the Messiah. And they were an extremely separated holiness class of people so that they would be ready even if the Jews in Jerusalem were not ready. They anticipated it. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built. When the commandment goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And for all the rebuilding of Jerusalem, if you read Nehemiah, Ezra, you're going to find out it was troublesome times for them to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Zechariah rebuilding the temple. All these horrible problems that they had actually for the whole 400 years. When they're under the Medo-Persians, they're almost slaughtered. You read the book of Esther. When after that, the Greeks came and they almost annihilated the Jews. Read about Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel and, you know, the fact that he was going to be coming. And then through regular history, you can find out about Antiochus. So in troublesome times, the Jews get back into the land, but they're troubled for all the time, even up to the Romans, the time of Jesus. Troublesome times, which the prophet said would be the case. And then verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, which if you go to verse 25, which is the second half of the, you know, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So really it means after the 69 weeks, after the 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now this is so incredible. Daniel prophesied to his people, you know, you're looking for the Messiah? Okay. He's going to come 483 years after the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And the Messiah comes, but then he dies. He's cut off. The word in the Hebrew there is karat, which is a sacrificial death, but not for himself. And people go, wait a second. Messiah comes, Messiah dies, just like what Frank read during communion time. That's what Isaiah 53 says. But the Jews had a hard time with Isaiah 53. We don't want a dying Messiah. We want a conquering Messiah. But Daniel, 600 years before Jesus comes, is prophesying the Messiah, 500 and some years actually, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for our sins. Not for himself. He was the Lamb of God. This is Daniel's version of, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was cut off on our behalf. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, and again, just, it's, the importance of this cannot be overstated because I think it applies to us today. They knew Daniel. See, when Andrew is going to Peter and says, hey, we found the Messiah, they're talking Daniel. But when they get to this verse, it says, okay, the Messiah is going to get cut off and the people of the prince who is to come are going to destroy the city and sanctuary. Well, who were the people that came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary? It was the Romans. And the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, yet future to us. And the Antichrist is going to be coming out of the revived Roman Empire, which is being formed before our eyes with the European Commission and the whole globalist agenda that's sweeping the world. I even talked about again this week, you know, as Donald Trump turns down the Paris Accords or, you know, pulls us out of the Paris Accords and everybody in the world is pouncing on them because that's a global plan. Do you realize the Paris Agreement is really a globalist plan for global taxation to solve a global problem, a global so-called problem? And for those that go back to the 60s and read the book, The Iron Mountain Report on the Desirability and Probability of Peace, it's a fascinating book. It was a think tank book of if we're going to create global government, how do we do that? How do we force these people to stop thinking nationalistically and get them into a global mindset? How can we get them to live locally and think globally? How do we do that? And if you read that book, which was, you know, when it came out, it was leaked out as a private think tank operation right after the Cuban Missile Crisis when the globalists were thinking, what's going to happen if we keep on going the way we are with nationalism bringing war in Europe, war all over the world all the time? We're going to nuke each other off the map, so we've got to create a global society where we cannot ever have war again. And one of the things they said is, create problems in the environment because then the solution is global. They said, create problems in the environment and make the solution global. And that's how we'll do it. We'll all be on this. We'll look at the earth as the Titanic that we all have to work together to plug the holes so that we don't sink. And to share the wealth. Because you got another problem to globalize. You got the haves and you got the have nots. How do you fix that? Well, you can't bring the have nots up, so you got to destroy the haves. You know, it's amazing. to watch what is happening. And so we as Christians see the Bible, Daniel, that tells us in the last days there's going to be a 10-nation global empire. And just like the apostles in Jesus' day, they go, we want a Messiah, but we don't want to listen that he dies. We don't want to listen that the city in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again. Even though that's what, and Jesus even said, they were telling Jesus, his disciples, just days before he's killed, they go, Jesus, isn't this temple wonderful? It's all ready for you to be the Messiah and reign here on the temple, and it's so beautiful. And Jesus goes, that temple's going to be destroyed. Haven't you read Daniel? Did you stop at verse 26? Or 25? You stopped at 25. You didn't go on to 26. Well, us as Christians, we want to stop too, because we don't want to hear about America in demise. We don't want to hear that things are changing in the world. And yet, the Bible's told us. I was just talking to a friend of mine this morning before church. He goes, what did you think about that? And I actually watched. I watched the whole thing, knowing that news media wasn't going to tell a squat about what Trump actually said about pulling out of Paris. And I go, you know, it's refreshing, but it's not my hope that things are going to turn around. Because I know where we're headed. I know what the Bible has told me where we're headed. And what would really make me excited about America is a wholesale repentance and turning to Jesus as our Savior. And I don't see that, as I've said so many times, I don't see that on the horizon. So I have to sacrifice my own little desires like they didn't. I have to sacrifice my desires to the reality of the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us where we're headed in a non-repentant world full of all the garbage that we see today. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And here's what happened to that 490-year prophecy. What happened when the sanctuary was destroyed and the Jews were scattered throughout all the world? How did this prophecy start? 490 years are determined upon thy people and thy city, thy holy city, Jerusalem. Well, the Jews are gone, so it's just like a little stopwatch. Okay, boom, it stopped. At 483 years, it stopped. There's 7 years left. And so what does it require for the 7 years to take place? The Jews have to be back in the land. They are, for the first time in almost 2,000 years. They have to be in control of Jerusalem. They are, which is why there's such a battle over Jerusalem, and our president was making all these promises that we're going to move our embassy there. The world is saying that can't be your capital, because there is a spiritual battle for that city, Jerusalem. Nobody sends their embassy to Chicago. Why? Because we don't recognize Washington, D.C. Ridiculous. Then, so there's been a gap. That stopwatch is going to start again, and it goes on if the rest of Daniel, although the last verse we're going to talk about, the end of it shall be with a flood, and until the end, the war desolations are determined, which the Jews have been experiencing ever since they were kicked out of Jerusalem. They've been hunted down, hated, maligned, pogroms, slaughtered, put in the ovens to kill them. And again, why? You know, some people say, well, because they're bankers and they're taking over the world. And there are a lot of Jews part of the New World Order. There's a lot of Jews part of the globalist agenda. But not the whole population. It's because, again, there's a spiritual battle. Satan wants to use the nation's leaders of the world to destroy the Jewish people. Because if he does, then the Bible is found to be wrong. So there's one more seven left, and if you go to our study of Daniel to listen to the rest of the study from chapter 9, you can see how that factors in. But let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 41, because I just wanted to emphasize, it's Daniel gives the timeline. The only prophet that gave the timeline to the Messiah, which is why there was this anticipation that we see in the scripture, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. There is nothing more important than for us to find the Messiah too. And if anybody in this room, again, you have not found the Messiah if you haven't humbled yourself and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. I am a sinner. I do not deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to be still estranged from you, not to be reconciled, because as Frank pointed out, the verse he read from John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to God, no one gets reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ. which requires repentance and belief in Him as our Savior. So there's still a 7-year period of tribulation left, and that's recorded in Revelation and other places. Again, we don't have the time to get into it. And we should find the Messiah before that time. Verse 42, and he, Andrew, brought him, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now this is also really important. And I left in your notes here that Cephas is, and this is using the biblical dictionary, it's of Aramaic origin. It's an Aramaic within the Greek, which is why it's, you know, translated by John. And it means the rock, a surname of Peter. And then what is translated, it says, which is translated a stone. And this is so important. And a stone is the Greek. So it's like John is writing, here is the Aramaic word, but here is the actual Greek meaning of this word. And he uses the Greek word Petros, which is where Peter gets his name, Peter. And it means a rock. Larger than number 3037, which is a Strong's number in the Greek dictionary, it didn't mean a little rock that you would just pick up. It means a bigger rock. And here's the important thing. But it doesn't mean the biggest rock within the Greek language. And this is going to become very important. Jesus is saying, you know, Peter, you're called Simon, son of Jonah, but I'm going to call you a rock. That's what Jesus called Peter. He's, you know, you're a rock, Petros, you're Petros. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And I wouldn't have even gone here except I was talking to a Catholic gentleman for 2.5 hours the other day, where we were dialoguing the difference between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and Catholicism. And I'm just going to summarize, and this is so important. I'm going to tell you that there's nothing in the Bible except the Catholics will say, no, because of this one verse we're about to cover. And I'll say, except for this one verse. I would say there's nothing in the Bible where Jesus is trying to set up any hierarchy of a man as the foundation of the church. Nothing. And actually, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that the God of the universe who sends his son Jesus and says that, where Jesus himself says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. Doesn't it make sense that then our relationship is right from Jesus to God? That's what he told me. That's what Jesus told me. And not only that, I have Paul in 2 Timothy saying, there is one mediator between God and man, and that man, Christ Jesus. So we have clearly in the New Testament, the Bible makes it clear there's no middleman. Now why can there not be a middleman? I mean, it'd be nice to have middlemen. We love middlemen. It helps, you know, extend the profits to a whole bunch of different people. Right? I mean, everybody wants to be the middleman and get a scoop. People are in shipping. There's middlemen that want to be part of the shipping. There's people that want to be middlemen in commerce and everything else. I want to be a middleman. I want to get a cut. But why would God not want a middleman? Because it's a middle man. That's the problem. And what is the man? It's a middle sinner. Why should there be a sinner between me and God? When I have the God-man, Jesus Christ, between me and God, and he's willing to make me justified to get to God. And why do I want a priest? When the Bible says, the book of Hebrews tells me, that Jesus is my priest. And the Old Testament, Psalm 110, prophesied that when the Messiah come, he would be the new priesthood. So if I've got the Bible telling me, it's now between me and God. Me and God. No, nobody else. And I like it that way. Because you know what? Then I know I have hope. And not only that, I have assurance. Because now I only have to listen to what Jesus told me I have to do to have a relationship with him and to have everlasting life in heaven. I just listen to what Jesus said. But now if a middleman gets in there, just like any middleman in any business, he adds his own stipulations, doesn't he? This is what you got to do to get a cut to me. Jesus wants the whole cut. He wants everything. He wants our affections shared with nobody. But that's not the way the Catholics spin Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus, chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is the headwaters of the Jordan River, if you get on a good tour, you'll go to Caesarea Philippi. And when you get there to the very headwaters of the Jordan River at Caesarea Philippi, you'll see a huge rock outcropping, and there's speculation that it was right there that this little dialogue is happening. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And we covered this last week, all the things that people were saying about who is Jesus, except for John the Baptist, because now he's dead when this is happening. And they thought that John the Baptist had come back and Jesus, which is kind of crazy. But anyway, verse 15, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now again, there's nothing more important in your life, not your education, not your bank account, not your health care coverage, nothing is more important than getting that question right, who do you say that I am? Nothing. Because you got to get it right, like Peter did. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then putting your trust in that mental awareness. Again, Peter wasn't saved here. Peter still was, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the way I envision yours going to be. You're going to take charge. You're going to get rid of the Romans. No. Later on, he gets fixed. But we can't just mentally say the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have to understand what that means. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," which means son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter," which is Petros, the Greek word for that we covered earlier, the rock. Same Greek word as in John 1:42, where it says, "You're Cephas," Aramaic, translated, which means stone, Petros. And on this rock, and this is so important, that rock in the Greek is Petra, massive rock. And probably, again, this is a speculation, but Jesus at the Caesarea Philippi says, "But upon this rock," pointing to a hill, not to Peter, because he's using a different word. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus is building his church on the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not saying, "Peter, you're such a good guy, you're my middleman, and your descendants are the middleman from now on." And the reason I'm pointing this out is because in the dialogue with this gentleman the other day, he, like all the cults, actually, whenever the Greek text, which is what this is so clear, they always revert to, well, in the Aramaic. In the Aramaic, there wasn't a difference between rock, and so that's why, the Greeks, that's a pollution of the text that has been messed up through the centuries. But if you go to the Aramaic, well, here's the beauty of John chapter 1. John chapter 1 destroys that argument because it has the Aramaic, and you have, under inspiration, the translation of that Aramaic into the Petros instead of Petra. So, this is what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, "Peter, your name means rock. But on the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is a massive rock, I will build my church." That's really what he was saying. It's the massive truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, because, Kevin, I think you're just messing with us. How could all the Catholics be wrong? How could all the popes be wrong? Et cetera, et cetera. 1.2 billion, by the way. And here's a sad thing. I asked him, I said, so what is your hope? You know, what is your hope? And do you realize that biblical Christianity is the only one that can answer this question to say, my hope is that when I die, I'm going to go see my blessed Savior, Jesus, because he died on the cross for my sins, because I put my faith and trust in him. I'm going to have everlasting life. Do you know we are the only ones that can really say that? And the people think that we're some kind of psycho arrogance, you know, arrogance for saying so. But sometimes if they want to say that, I'll say, now, wait a second. I don't want to be arrogant. I'm saying that is my hope unless Jesus lied to me. And I said that to the person. And he says, well, Jesus can't lie. I go, yep, you're right. He can't lie. And what he told me is I can have everlasting life. Peter knew he had everlasting life. Paul knew he had everlasting life. John knew he had everlasting life. How come when I ask you, if you die, what's going to happen, you say you don't know? Because he doesn't know. And the Catholics are forbidden to say they know they have everlasting life by Vatican II, who curses them to, you know, it is anathema to say that by faith alone you know you're going to be saved. And yet that's what biblical Christianity is. Well, let's see what Paul says. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:1, it says, and I, brethren, do not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. You guys are immature little babies. How would you like to get a letter from Paul saying, you guys are, you're the church, but you're messed up. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal, for there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know what Paul said right there? No middlemen. And as soon as you think there's a middleman, you're carnal. You are sinful. You are simplistic in your mind. You're not ready for the food of the Word of God. I was saved by Paul. I was saved by Apollos. Who then, verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God was working through us to give you the message of the gospel so you would believe in straight with Jesus, no mediator between God and man except Christ Jesus. And we were just spreading the seed of the word. We're nobody. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, and then this is the clincher. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. I'm laying a, what did he lay the foundation of? See, this is, what do you need a foundation for? For something to build, right? And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, what's the rock then? What is that foundation? You know, if the rock I will build my church is the foundation. The rock is the foundation. Well, what is the rock? And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived. And I want you to realize you're if you love your Catholic friends, you'll tell them, don't be deceived. Because if I put my faith and trust in a religious system that's acted like a middleman for thousands of years, and as a result, they tell me that I can't have a direct relationship with God with assurance that I'm going to be forgiven because I might, and this gentleman, I'm going to have to go to purgatory like everybody. I'm going to have to continue to suffer like everybody. Not me. According to Isaiah 53, Jesus took our place. He is the one that made it. He healed us. The Word of God is clear what he has done. So they're being deceived away from a truth that can save their soul. And this is a eternal life and death subject. Not very popular today. I just like we heard the whole world go nuts on pulling out of Paris with the climate accords, what I'm saying today would make most peers go nuts. Because along with global taxation, along with live locally, think globally, is the development of the global religion of the Antichrist. And to not go along with that, which is we're all the same. We all believe it, so we're a little different. You got a pope, we don't got a pope. That's okay. Everything's fine. That is the religion of the Antichrist that is being developed before our eyes. And you need to be, I am going to warn you, even though it's not popular. Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ alone is your foundation, by faith in Him, and you're saved, and you're going to heaven, and that's not Kevin making it up, that's what all the apostles believe. Read the New Testament. Nobody said, oh, you can't really know because you have to die and you have to go to a place of torment for a little while. It depends on how many venial and mortal sins you've done and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because you didn't go to Mass enough. You didn't say enough Hail Marys. You didn't go, you know, by the way, mother, you know, it wasn't about Jesus's mother. It was about Jesus. It wasn't about anything but Jesus. Let's worship Jesus. The devil wants the world to worship anything but Jesus. Going back to John 1:42. And he, Andrew, brought him, Peter, to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, a rock, but not the big rock." Who's the big rock? Jesus is the big rock. Let's keep him the big rock, the foundation of the church. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter, right there on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus knew Philip and called him. Yeah, knows him, calls him. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets." Now Moses in the law said, there's going to be somebody that comes after me that you better listen to. We covered that last week. So that's what he's saying, that the prophet that Moses told us was going to come, and Daniel, who said that Messiah is going to come 483 years, we have found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found the answer. Now, son of Joseph, we all know he was the adopted son of Joseph, not that he was the son of God. And the apostles knew that, too. But they also probably knew Joseph was of the line of Solomon. And see, by him adopting Jesus, that allows Jesus, who is the blood of David through Mary, it allows the throne of David through Solomon to be inferred to Jesus. He qualifies to be the king of the Jews. Verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, Nathanael was a good Jewish Orthodox boy. And he goes, and there's two different views here. Why did he say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, two, do you realize with all the wars and the kings and the places of battle and everything in the Old Testament, do you know one city that's never listed ever? Nazareth. Of all the prophecies about the Messiah, do you realize there's nothing about Nazareth? And there's recent archaeological discovery that they've discovered a huge Roman bath underneath one of the shoe store businesses there in Nazareth. And archaeologists are speculating the only way there could have been a bath this huge is if a Roman garrison was stationed right here at Nazareth. And it dates back to the time of Jesus. And so, that's a Roman garrison up here in Galilee. I mean, what possibly can come out of Nazareth? It's kind of the armpit of the Jewish Galilean world. And that there was no prophecies about him coming from there. Well, Jesus didn't come. I mean, he came out of Nazareth, but where was he born? He's born in Bethlehem, which fulfilled the prophecies about Jesus. And so then Nathanael's going, "Wait a second, something's wrong here." And Philip says, "Come and see." People question Jesus, why they should follow Jesus. Our job is, come and see. You're misunderstanding my Jesus. And you come and see, Jesus, where were you born? Bethlehem. Oh, okay. So he's not coming out of Nazareth. He's coming out of Bethlehem to come to here. And so those questions must have been coming out of these people's minds as they started to learn and to see Jesus. So our mission is to get them to the Word of God and get your questions answered. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." So Jesus already knew Philip. Now he sees Nathanael. For the first time, Nathanael's never been around Jesus. And Jesus goes, a man in whom there is no deceit. That's why we named our first son Nathanael. We wanted him to aspire to this, and he's done a good job. It doesn't mean, and by the way, that doesn't mean perfect. Jesus isn't saying, perfect, doesn't need a savior. He's just saying that his life was never deceitful. He wasn't a liar, schemer, deceiving person. And Nathanael's going to be pretty amazed by this. He's going to say, how did you know? But I want to emphasize something before we go to the next verse. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. He said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And never missing a chance to also warn you about the deceptions of Calvinism. What does Calvinism teach? We're totally depraved. God looks at us, we're all totally, totally incapable of doing anything in the eyes of God that are above depravity. And here we have Jesus saying, you know what? Nathanael's different than some. He's a man with no... See, I can reject Jesus. Nathanael was rejecting Jesus until he saw the empty tomb. I can reject Jesus and go to hell, but I was talking to the detective, the homicide detective this last week, who worked on the Green River killer. And, you know, see, we just with common sense, you look around, just common sense. Is everybody totally depraved that doesn't believe in Jesus and has been regenerated by him? No. Before you're saved, there's all kinds of people in society. Some are in jail, some are in prison, some spend their whole life not going there. That means there's differences in people. And God sees the differences. And see, the Calvinist said that you can't do anything until God saves you and regenerates you. And then you become somebody other than a depraved person. Well, no, I'm still going to be lost in my trespasses and sins, but I'm different than everybody else. You're different than me. I'm different than you. And we're that way because of what we are. And God is appealing to us to believe in him. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, how do you know me? Jesus says, "I know everything." That's basically what Jesus says. I know everything. Isn't that comforting? Jesus knows everything about you. Everything you've done, everything you've said. And aren't you glad that when you bow the knee to Jesus and admit to him what he already knows you've done, that then he washes the record and he adopts you into his family and he says, "You're forgiven. Everything that you've ever said or done." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" You think that's impressing? Impressive? Just wait. You will see greater things than these. Verse 51, and he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The angels of God, messengers, and clearly the apostles saw angelic visitations at the tomb when it was empty, etc., etc. And they watched Jesus do things as the messenger of God that could have only been as a result of having become, or actually been, God in flesh. Don't be so amazed, Nathanael, that I know you. I'm going to do things to show that I'm God in flesh, and God knows everything. Let's let that in summary. We have found the Messiah. Can everybody say that here? I have found the Messiah, and his name is Jesus, and he's my Lord and Savior. If you really, from the heart, know that to be true, I want you to know that I'm not your middleman. This church isn't your middleman. Nothing is your middleman. Your faith in Jesus Christ, when you die, is going to lead you straight into a relationship with God forever in a place called heaven. If you cannot say that, then why? Why is it? What, you want to put trust in man, religion, systems, think that there's many ways, whatever. If you do, then you're calling Jesus and his apostles liars. And see, again, my faith is based on Jesus not lying to me. And the Jesus who knows Nathanael before Philip called him, the Jesus who knows Philip, the Jesus who knows everything is a Jesus who's God, and God cannot, does not, will not lie. And so let the world call Jesus a liar, but we know he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we rejoice in just leaving us your word, God, and as the enemy has inspired people to try and deceive people by taking little verses and twisting them throughout the centuries. It's a miracle, God, that actually contained within your word is the answer to those lies. In a way to make us know the truth and how miraculous it is that every little detail, every word that was ever printed was all to help us to be able to be, to turn away from the lies of the enemy through the different false teachers and false prophets that have been in the world since time began. We thank you, God, for your spirit that you give us and how you've changed us, and we yearn for the day that you come again for your church, just like you said, to take us home to be with you and to someday set up your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Saved a wretch like
let that last verse sink in. In no less days, for all of eternity, we get to praise the Jesus who created this heaven and earth, created the world, created the universe, and so loved us, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And that's going to be an awesome, amazing eternity. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.